Martin Luther issued a warning, said, "I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be the great gates to hell unless they diligently labor to explain the Holy Scriptures and to engrave them upon the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign supreme. Every institution where men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." When you look at the fact that Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and a whole host of others were started as seminaries, you know that his prediction is definitely true. When you look at the ministry of Christ and his teaching, you recognize that that statement is eminently true. He said of those who were the primary religious leaders of his day, those who had the Word of God, the truth of God, those who spent their lifetime studying it and searching it. And towards the end of his ministry in Luke 13, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They are a corrupting influence in religion." And all through chapter 13, he reiterates that, illustrating it with the woman who was loosed, and Jesus uses that term rather than healed. She was loosed because he knew that they would object to this woman being healed on the Sabbath day. So he used the word loosed and then turns to them and said, "You would even loose your ox or your donkey, and you object to a woman, a child of Abraham, bound 18 years, and your faith, your theology," he didn't go into all that. He was much more succinct and able to stay it just right at the time. But it just, the indignation just steams out of the passage. How could you object to this woman being loosed just because it's the Sabbath day? Religion corrupts. Then he gave the two parables. The grain of mustard seed that a person took and put in his garden, and it grew into a huge tree. Religion grows out of all proportion. In fact, that's the goal of religion. You ever stop and think about that? How much do we talk about we want to grow? Well, we do. But you want proper growth. I hate to get into a whole lot of details about some things, but even things like Denver Seminary, which was probably one of the finest conservative seminaries in the Western United States, has all kinds of, to use the illustration, the dirty birds lodged in the branches. You can't believe some of the teaching that goes on at the Denver Seminary. Just ask Ron when he gets back. He talked to me a couple times just in perplexity. How can a teacher who teaches at the seminary take this view? And the answer is simple. Once you abandon your complete allegiance to the Word of God and the authority of God, you can go in any direction and it seems right. We must have a doctor of philosophy in this subject. And you say, but wait a minute, does he know the Lord? Does he know the Scripture? Is he committed to the Scripture? And the answer turns out to be not really, but he has this degree and that enhances our university. And that is the methodology of religion. It makes total logical sense. If your goal is prestige and growth and expansion at all costs. So, given that background, we come to the passage where someone turns to the Lord, and after the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven that's hidden in the meal and causes the unnatural growth, in fact, it was not legal to put that in a temple offering, which the size of the offering would indicate it probably was. And a woman wasn't supposed to make that such an offering anyway. It was a priest. So she hid it in there so it would cause a lot of growth. Much more palatable, which, by the way, is one of the essential things of religion. It must be palatable. They heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. And the disciples, after about 3 years, you know, Jesus is on his way, coming out of Perea at this time, coming over, and we'll see him going through Jericho and so on in the passages ahead. He's coming out, he's heading for his final trip to Jerusalem. He's been about 3 years or so doing this, and one of them, probably a disciple, and very likely a discouraged disciple, who's looking at these people around him and saying, after all these miracles, after all the things that Jesus has done, they're attributing his work to the power of Satan. They're doing anything but accept that he is the Messiah, the one that was to come. And they say, literally in the Greek there, are there few being saved? That's a legitimate question. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Your offer of salvation, fully, freely given to all who believe, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, yet so many miss the simplicity of the gospel and substitute thousands of religious ideas and actions and ordinances and rigmarole that make no sense before a God who simply wants a relationship. Open our hearts, Father, to the fact that Christ is all in all and we are complete in him. We pray, Father, for those who need to know him this morning. Draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are there few being saved? The answer then, the answer now, is probably yes. Now, this passage is worded differently than Matthew's. I personally, usually, and many commentators do, take the view that Jesus, being an itinerant preacher, going from town to town and province to province and over teaching the same thing, would teach it with, one, a different application in some of them. In Matthew, you have the seven parables together. Here you have just two recorded. That probably Jesus used them over and over again. So a different wording isn't saying, well, Matthew said this and Luke said that, so there's errors in the scripture, as some of them try to say. Well, there it said he fed 4,000, there it said he fed 5,000. See, there's errors in the scripture. No, he did both. And in fact, Luke even refers to both. Remember the 4,000? Remember the 5,000? He has to, I would hope, knowing people, maybe I wouldn't, but that if I had seen somebody take some fish and some loaves and break it and feed 30 or 40 people, I'd remember that. Wow. But thousands? And he has to remind them. Do you remember that? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, maybe we can do this too. Oh, yeah, maybe we can. We find ourselves there so often in our walk of faith. Oh yeah, God did take care of me back then. Maybe he'll do that again. But that doesn't seem to ever totally sink in. If religion is going to be completely corrupted, are there few who will be saved? The answer is strive to enter into the narrow door. Now the passage is different, as we said, from Matthew's. And it's based on this problem, are there going to be few saved? So there's assumptions about entry into the kingdom. And he uses some pretty strong language here. Agonizestha in this passage is from the word which we get translated in our language, agony. It means to strive with all your might. You better attend carefully and vigorously to the question, are you going in the right way? Read an interesting article, which I think I agree with. I'm going to meditate on it further. Well, I don't agree immediately with everything that I read, okay? Or you really get jumped from pillar to post. But his statement was, maybe we are seeking decisions when we should be seeking conversions. There's a lot of decisions made for Christ, and I don't know if they're real or not, and I don't know the heart, and I don't know how the Spirit has worked, so I don't pass judgment on that, but it's clear when there is a conversion. Someone who is going one direction, and they come to know Christ, and they go another direction. That is a conversion. And that's what the Scripture calls for. A life that is changed. And if there is not a change, and if you were saved long enough ago that change isn't what manifests your life because you had a past life way back, at least are you sure you're walking in the Spirit according to the Word of God, doing those things that the Scripture says we're to do? That is the signs of conversion. Does the fruit of the Spirit characterize our life? Do people come to know Christ or at least are confronted with the gospel? Do we do things that are good works that represent and hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are fruit in our life. So he says, strive. The word was also used in the contending for a prize in the public games. Have you ever watched some of those long distance runners? They just amaze me, because I could never run long distance. I was built more like a quarter horse, you know. I could race short distance, but not the long ones. And I 3 or 4 miles, and I was tripping over my tongue. And those guys run 26 miles, and I'll just make a quick bet, and some of you can take me up on it, but I don't think there's a single person in here who could keep up with them for 1 mile, because they're running about 5.5, I believe it is. Some of you probably have that figured out. 5.5 minute miles. That's almost getting close to a sprint. That is fast. And even doing my utmost striving, I probably couldn't keep up with one of those guys if I just joined them anywhere along the line. I'm going to run with you for a mile. Well, you better get your speed up because we're moving. And he's saying that here, strive diligently to enter in. The word narrow here usually has a physical meaning, but it can be simply mean restricted in the metaphorical sense. Either way, it's implying the same thing. The broad road, which he talks about in Matthew when he gives the lesson there, leads to destruction. It's the easy way. Religion is designed to be easy. We want it to be appealed to as many people as possible. You know what the latest is in religion? Chrislam. Just read an article on it last week. And we don't have time, so I didn't bring it to give you excerpts. But Jesus was a bit narrow. There's other good things out there too. And Islam, if we're going to get along with them, then we're going to have to find those common points and change the gospel. It's right in there. Because they don't like it. If they don't like it, they might kill you. Don't want that. So, change. And that's in the name of Christianity. That's where Christendom is. Now, we in America are going to have to face it. I think the time has come, and I don't know what this next round of things will bring, but if it doesn't bring some change back to the things of God and the principles upon which the nation was founded, we are going to be right smack in the middle of a full conflict with not only secularism, but Islam and a whole bunch of other isms, because Christianity is not compatible with the false doctrines of the world. And while we do our best to get along, there is that point where we say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean we're going to go kill somebody who doesn't believe that or disagrees with us. No. But there is that point where Christianity must stand. And these others not only don't, but there is that, I think, demonic, built-in bias that, oh, I don't mind Islam, and I don't mind Wiccans, and I don't mind Hindus, and I don't mind Christians. I can't stand those. That is the position of most of the world. You can be anything but a Christian, or at least an outspoken Christian. Can't convince me that there wasn't demonic influence, bewildering influence, over Tim Tebow's simple expression of faith. I don't even know what the guy believes particularly. I just know that it relates to Christ, and he was probably a believer. I don't doubt that. But man, did you ever see such vehement reaction? And as we looked at all the other teams, everyone, do a touchdown. Point up. That's okay. They didn't know who they're pointing to. Or kneel down, cross yourself. That's okay. That's a religious kind of thing. It doesn't prove that he was a Christian. But Tim Tebow put a message on his cheekbone, said John 3:16. Whoa, that's getting clear. Can't have that. I didn't mean to get off on that tangent. Gate here is door. It's not an external gate as it is in Matthew's statement. Here it's the door of a house because he's going to put two parables together. Enter at the narrow door. Now, when we would move refrigerators and stuff into a house after we'd fixed or flipped it and getting ready to get it done, you always have to measure, will the refrigerator fit through the door? Don't buy a refrigerator that's bigger than the front door, or you got a problem. You're going to take doors off. You're going to do something, because if the door is narrow, you can't get it in. And Jesus is warning you in advance, you can't get in with all the baggage that religion wants you to carry along. It doesn't fit. So expect that it's going to be narrow, and you have to enter in to that narrow door. And that narrow door involves such things as discipline. Chrysler, the violinist, testified when he said, "Narrow is the road that leads to the life of a violinist. Hour after hour, day after day, and week after week, for years I lived with my violin. There were so many things that I wanted to do that I had to leave undone. There were so many places I wanted to go that I had to miss if I was to master the violin. The road that I traveled was a narrow road, and the way was hard." Right. And if you want a relationship with Christ, it's not an easy believism that, well, we'd like you to make a decision. Well, what decision? Well, you decide you don't want to go to hell. And if you pray this prayer, you got a little fire insurance policy against going to hell. Yeah. Makes sense. Insurance is always good. So I'll take a policy of that nature. And you say, well, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Ooh. You mean you expect me to do something as a result of this? Decisions are based on the Spirit of God drawing an individual, opening up the Scripture, and you're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, and the Spirit of God applies that in your life, and it affects change. You're born again. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's not just a decision. Many will seek. That implies that there are those with an interest, but he uses a very mild word to desire or have an interest. Everybody's interested. What do you believe? They might want to even talk to you about it. But such a wish or a slothful endeavor is not going to lead to salvation. He then turns to the closed door, and I'll apologize in advance because we're going to get over point one of point three, which is one of the nice things about preaching in series. I can just take it up anywhere. The closed door speaks of being too late. The door that's narrow talks about earnest effort. The other one talks about timing. Too late. Salvation requires an earnest effort, a timely action, and a proper preparation. We're born of the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God moves in a heart, that is the point of decision time for that person. Notice what he says. The master of the house shut the door. the master rises up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. We don't shut the door. You don't get into or out of heaven through Baptist Church or any other church, as far as that goes. God opens and God shuts. And when the Spirit of God works in a heart, He's opening a door and He's saying, you can come in. Leave the baggage outside because the door is narrow. But you're welcome in. And people look at it and say, I'm busy. I've got things to do, places to go. I'm going my way. And the time comes, and this is what religion doesn't seem to be able to grasp. There is that point where the door is shut. This is over and over in the Scripture, in parable after parable. The 10 virgins, they're out there waiting, and they're all in expectation of the Lord's return. And then 5 get to enter in because they're ready, and the door is shut. It isn't like you can just receive Christ any time. I'm going to receive Him whenever I'm in the nursing home, and I'll be ready to do it then. No. If God doesn't open the door, if the Spirit of God is not any longer drawing in your heart, the door's not open. You can't get in. The door is shut. We don't like to preach that because, well, number one, I don't know when God shuts the door for any individual, so I wouldn't go to any person and say, you know, you could have been saved, but now you're forever out. I don't know that. I can simply say that the Scripture says it happens. And you don't want to be one that it happens to. The door was shut by God. You know, when Noah entered into the ark, it stated very clearly, and God shut the door. Noah didn't time it. Noah didn't have to make the decision. There's people running towards the ark. Let the door open a little longer. Wait a little bit. No, when the time came, God knew what the time was, and He shut the door. Notice His statement to them. I know you not. And He repeats it down there in verse 27. He shall say, I tell you, I know you not. That's the dividing point. You know Christ or you don't know Christ. You have received Him or you have not. John puts it so simply in his little book at the end. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. You can't get simpler than that. And yet people apparently think they can just have the Son at their whim. I know you not. Notice their excuses. They shall begin to say, the wording there is used often in the Scripture for a person as you're, we'll see it in a chapter or two. They began to make excuse. There is that element when you respond with a reason, as you speak it, you recognize the inadequacy of it. It's really fun listening to kids explaining to parents why they did something. Why'd you do that? Well, as they start to speak it, that doesn't sound right. And they try something else, and that doesn't sound quite right. Then they try something else. They begin to make excuse. And that's what they're doing here. And the best they can come up with, well, Lord, we were right here while you were teaching. And how many in religions are going to say, Lord, we were at church every Sunday. Doors open, we're in. We got to be in. And His answer is, I never knew you. And it doesn't matter if it's Catholic or Protestant or Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist, you must know Christ as Savior. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. And so He says to them, I know you not. Ye workers of iniquity. Notice their excuses. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our street. We did all kinds of good things. And He still comes back. I know you not. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Meet Yourself in the Psalm, says, gives a story about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his own life to go out, grab the horse's bridle, bring the horse to a stop in the carriage, and save the child's life. But the child grew up to be a lawless person. And then one day he stood before a judge for sentencing. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life, so he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced the plea. Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged. One day Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, during that long day of grace I was the savior, and I would have forgiven you. But today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Well, we didn't get far. But the point he's making here, I believe, is simply this. Don't make false assumptions about how you enter into the kingdom of God. Are there few being saved? Yes. That is true. Because the corrupting influence of religion that he's been dealing with for the last three chapters here has clouded the minds, has caused people to look at things in a skewed way, who's allowed people to believe that because they are religious or strictly disciplined or because they have an interpretation of the scripture that they think exalts God, as the Pharisees had, that somehow that was enough. And the simplicity of the gospel is actually a barrier, I believe, to the salvation of many people. It's like Naaman of the Old Testament, and his servant had to chide with him. If the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. But all he asked was you go dip in the Jordan River. In his case, it was simply, you do what God says to get God's result. And we want to invent the kind of God who will have us do what we want so that we can feel like we are religious. Father, we pray that each of us would look very carefully at the warning of Jesus. Are there few being saved? Are we attempting to enter a broad door that is so inclusive that we lose the distinctions that you have placed in your word as to who Christ is and what he has done and how we are to live? Father, we pray that we would be able to say, as the apostle, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or as John, who said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. We pray, Father, that each one here would have that settled assurance of faith in Christ. If not, Father, may they make that need known to us this morning, that we can pray with them and share with them, that they can go from here with that knowledge. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.